Our scripture this morning is going to come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And to give you a bit of background on what's happening in this passage, Jesus has just died. His disciples are scared and confused. This Messiah that they believed in, they believed Jesus to be the Messiah, has now died, and they've been scattered. They're scared. They're not sure where to go. A few of their members have gone to the grave and discovered it to be empty. But rather than hope, that has given them more confusion. And so where we're going to start from is Luke 24, starting from verse 13. And I'm going to, for the sake of the narrative, I'm going to read right through to verse 48. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, and he took bread, and he blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and of an honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we come together today, that just as was written in this scripture, that your words will be preached, the scriptures will be open to the members of this church and all who hear. Lord, we pray that we will get a burning in our hearts as the word is preached, Lord, that we will recognise that you are who you say you are, Lord, that you are the risen Messiah, Lord, that you came for a purpose, that all was foretold ahead of time, what you would do, who you would be. And Lord, we pray that this message that will edify your believers, but most importantly, it will glorify your name and exalt your name on high. In your name, amen. If you haven't noticed already, it is getting very close to Christmas. And it's arguably the most anticipated time of the year, not only for the believer, but for the unbeliever, albeit for different reasons. Those of us who know Christ look forward to celebrating the birth of our Lord and Saviour, and the fact that this is one of the few times a year the people are more willing to hear the gospel. For those that don't believe, it is a time of joy, most often a time of family, of festivities, and of good food. And although we have the memories of past Christmases and the knowledge that Christmas comes at the same time each year, it is the signs that point towards the impending day of Christmas that really heighten our anticipation. It seems earlier and earlier each year the shops are selling Christmas paraphernalia, trees and stockings and all sorts of gifts and baubles and lights. And certainly once December starts, we quite often begin to see decorations in the streets, in the houses, in our neighbourhoods, and occasionally on our cars. We begin to hear Christmas songs played on repeat in the stores. For some that's enjoyable, for others it's not. For children, the anticipation comes from annually setting up the tree, decorating it with lights and baubles, seeing the presents wrapped in decorative paper put under the tree, having school finished for the year. Whatever it is that highlights the fact that Christmas is drawing near, we can be sure that these signs will grow more intense and more numerous as that which we anticipate draws near. The same can be said of Christ in both his first and his second coming. We've spent much of the past year in the book of Revelation looking at the lead-up to the coming return of Christ, his second coming. And as Christmas approaches and we look forward to celebrating the first coming of Christ, I felt the Lord put it upon my heart to look at the signs and prophecies that pointed to Jesus' birth, life, and death. So following the example that Christ gave in the passage that we read from the Gospel of Luke, let's begin with Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and make our way through a highlight of some of the things in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. We're going to look at four broad categories of prophecy. We're going to look at who Christ is, his lineage, his heritage, what people group he belonged to. And we'll look at that as a narrowing of scripture. It starts off broad, the whole human race, and narrows down to a singular person. We're going to look at when he was to come, the prophecies that that point towards the timing of his arrival. We're going to look at some of the prophecies that state where he would be born and grow up. And finally, we will look at what he came to do. First, to the who. As history unfolded, God revealed more and more details about which specific people group Jesus would belong to. But even before that, he established Christ's deity. Take a look with me at the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. If you're having trouble finding it, it's a little bit after the contents. God's word says, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And if you look at several verses throughout the first chapter of Genesis, we read in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light." We see in verse 6, "And God said," in verse 9, "And God said," and so on in verse 11, 14, 20, 24, 26 and 29. And you may be wondering, where is Jesus in all this? Well, as the saying goes, the Old Testament conceals what the New Testament reveals. Turn with me now, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Genesis we read that God made creation. God created everything by his word. And here we see John is writing about this character known as the Word. And if we move down to verse 14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Many more verses in the Old and New Testament testify to Jesus being God, and I'd love to have the time to go through them, but that's beyond the scope of our study today, as we're going to be looking more on the scriptures that focus on who Jesus was as a person. So we're now going to focus on the humanity of Christ and the gradual revealing of who he would be as a human man. And we start back in Genesis chapter 3, reading from verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here God is speaking to the serpent. And there are a few things of note in this verse. The first is that this is the initial promise of a coming deliverer. The hope that was held by humanity right from Adam and Eve, right through the coming of the Messiah. And even today, there are people in many different religions that are still hoping for an awaited Messiah. We know, of course, that the Messiah has already come in the person of Jesus Christ. Here also is the promise that the serpent, Satan, would be defeated, utterly defeated by this promised one. And although the serpent would strike a blow against its deliverer, a reference to Christ's death on the cross, the victory would ultimately belong to Jesus, the one whose coming has been anticipated since the very beginning. Jesus, who is fully man and fully God. We fast forward now nearly 1500 years to have a narrowing of the identity of this coming deliverer. We turn now to Genesis chapter 9. And Genesis 9, 20 to 29 tells of an account shortly after the flood where, due to their respective actions, Noah blesses Shem and Japheth but curses Canaan, the son of Ham. Now notice, if you will, verses 26 and 27. "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." In this undoubtedly divinely inspired blessing that Noah gave, as well as the curse, note that while Japheth is indeed to be blessed by God, God is mentioned as the God of Shem. This indicates that the coming deliverer will be coming through the line of Shem. We've gone from the Messiah being a man, encompassing all of humanity, dropped right down to a third of humanity through the Semitic line. We have a further narrowing in chapter 12 of Genesis, just a few pages over. And starting at verse 1, and this here the Lord is speaking to Abram before he was named Abraham. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." If we go down to verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed I will give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." God repeats this promise of a coming seed, referencing not only the multitude of descendants that Abram will have, but also one specific descendant that will bless all nations. God repeats this in chapter 15 and again in chapter 17. And it is here in chapter 17 that God narrows the line again, specifically to the line of Isaac. In chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. God again repeats this directly to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verse 4. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Again, there is a mention of a blessing for all the nations we saw in chapter 12. Note, if you will, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 to 16, says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul here is confirming that the blessing for all the nations is not one that comes from another nation, but from a singular person, that person being Christ. If we go back to Genesis in chapter 28, we see a third confirming of God's promise to Abraham, this time through Jacob. We read from Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it, speaking of the stairway that Jacob saw in a dream, and said, I am the Lord thy God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And here it is again, the blessing. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now up until Jacob, there has been a separation in each generation between the chosen line and the rest of humanity. From Jacob, who is later renamed as Israel, the lineage of the promised deliverer is clearly identified but kept within the bounds of God's chosen people, the Israelites. We look now to the end of Genesis in chapter 49. As Jacob is dying, he pronounces a blessing on all of his children, but we're going to focus on one blessing in particular, the blessing upon Judah. And reading verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now there's an interesting prophetic point found here that we will revisit when we look at the timing, the when. But for now, let us keep our focus on the who. So we have from here that this promised deliverer will be a man from the line of Shem, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of Jacob, from the line of Isaac, from the line of Abraham. There are two final points that I want to visit in this lineage of Christ. The first is with David, Israel's second king, and the first from the tribe of Judah, Saul, of course, being from the tribe of Benjamin. Turn with me now, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. Now, a bit of backdrop. Here, David is desiring to build God a temple. But the prophet Nathan is telling him that he will not be the one to build the temple, because David was a man of war, and one will come after him, a man of peace. And it will be end up being David's son Solomon who builds the temple. But there is more in this verse as well, as we read. Beginning of verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This promise is reflected and repeated in Psalm 89. And I'll read a few key verses from that. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And down to verse 16. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favour our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defence, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. And then verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. And then to finish this, I really wanted to add verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Having established that the promised Saviour, the promised seed, if you will, was to be a Semitic man of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, let us now look back to the Gospel of Luke, this time from chapter 2. I'm reading from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Likewise, as we read there, where it establishes that Joseph was of the lineage of David, we also have two genealogies, one in Luke chapter 3 and one in Matthew chapter 1, that give us with great detail Joseph's ancestry in Matthew, leading all the way back to Abraham, and Mary's ancestry in Luke, leading all the way back to Adam. From these we can establish that Jesus has perfectly fulfilled all the prophetic signs pertaining to the lineage of the Messiah. So now let us look at the timing of his first coming. For the first of two prophecies pertaining to the timing of Jesus' arrival, I want to draw your attention to the passage we've already read, Genesis 49 verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now I must confess that up until recently this particular prophecy gave me a lot of trouble. I knew that the term Shiloh, which means peace, is a reference to Jesus and has long been identified as the coming Messiah. And I reasoned that the scepter had something to do with ruling and was likely tied with the Davidic kingdom. But that stumped me, you see, because I also knew that the Davidic kingdom had split after the reign of Solomon. And while David's line had continued to rule the southern kingdom of Judah, even that had come to an end with the arrival of Nebuchadnezzar and the exile into Babylon. And so I simply assumed that I hadn't understood the verse properly, and it was simply a reference to the fact that Jesus, who was of the line of David, would rule forever. And while that's true to a certain degree, what is fascinating is that the verse actually goes a little bit deeper. You see, the reference to the scepter can mean the position of authority such as a king, but there is also the idea of enacting the law, particularly when it comes to capital punishment. And while the reign of Jewish kings came to an end with the exile to Babylon, the same cannot be said about the Jews' ability to mete out punishment for breaking the law. Even with being taken into captivity, the Jews were still allowed a certain degree of authority to govern themselves. This continued through the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and partly into the Roman Empire. Now, when we get to the New Testament, I'd like you to pay attention to a particular section of John. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them, and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then Pilate said unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, and watch this, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So at this time, the Jewish rulers had no authority to sentence anyone to death, meaning that they no longer had the scepter of ruling. Yet we know that they had such power near the time Jesus was born. Else how else could Herod order the death of hundreds of children in an attempt to wipe out he who had been born king of the Jews? So when was this power lost? It was lost around 7 AD, when the Herodian line was replaced with a Roman ruler who promptly implemented the Pax Romana, where the power of the sword, that is, the authority to enact capital punishment, was restricted only to the ruling Romans. Now, this event caused enormous grief to the Jewish authorities because they remembered the promise made in Genesis 49:10. And they looked at this taking away of the scepter, and they believed that the word of God had failed. But instead, they should have seen that this was a sign that the anticipated Shiloh, the Messiah, had already arrived. When the scepter departed, Jesus would have been around 10 years of age, and within a year or two would be astonishing the leaders and the teachers at the temple with his questions and his understanding. The second of the big prophecies that indicated when of Jesus' coming can be found in Daniel. Turn with me now to Daniel chapter 9, please. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, for a bit of context for this scripture, the term weeks refers to a period of seven, in this case, 7 years. So the passage says that from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, there shall be 7 times 7 years, or 49 years, and then a further 62 times 7, or 434 years, for a grand total of 483 years. So based on this prophecy in Daniel, the Jewish people should have been anticipating the arrival of the Messiah exactly 483 years from the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we're not entirely sure when this command, the specific year of when this command was, and there's a bit of variance. So I'm going to bring to mind three possible times that we're given in Scripture, three large events in the life of Jesus that might indicate what this coming of the Messiah that Daniel anticipated was. The first one comes from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. The first possible meaning of the coming of the Messiah was indeed the birth of Jesus Christ. And we know from reading Scripture, we know that Daniel, who was from Babylon, was the same place or around the same place were the wise men who came to visit Jesus. And it's quite possible that they had access to the scripture of Daniel and were counting down the years when this promised king would come. The second option for when this 483 years would be up is found in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for this it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For those that were witness, this would have been undoubtedly clear that Jesus was the Messiah. And I'm sure many would have had in mind the prophecy of Daniel, stating that the Messiah would come. Now, the third possible time that the prophecy of Daniel is pointing to is found in Matthew 21. And I'll read to you now, Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he shall send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And here he is speaking of Zechariah. Tell ye, the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude says, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. These three events are all possible events that are the fulfillment of what Daniel was speaking about. The birth of the Messiah, the baptism of the Messiah when Jesus began his ministry, and the triumphal entry, and an argument can be made for each of them. Whichever one is the one that Daniel was meaning, it could be either of them, it could be any of them. And ultimately, the issue is not which one specifically is, but the fact that the Jews who knew that the time was close ignored all that Jesus did. Ignored that he was the Messiah and who he claimed he would be. So we've seen that Jesus has fulfilled the who prophecies, and we see that he perfectly fulfills the when prophecies. Let us now have a quick look at the where. And we start with the birth of the Messiah, prophesied in Micah chapter 5. I'm reading from verse 2 of Micah 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is going to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from everlasting. We read earlier from Luke chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, where it tells of how Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And if we look now at Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read that for you now. We see two groups in this passage. One who had the anticipation, but not the sign of where the Saviour was, would be born. And the others who had the sign, but did not anticipate. Reading from chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with them. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art thou not the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people in Israel. The scribes knew where Jesus would be born, and yet they did not seek him. Herod knew where Jesus would be born, and yet he did not seek to worship him, but rather to destroy him. And that leads into the second where prophecy. Because after the wise men left, and they left by a different route, so that they would not have to tell Herod where the Messiah was, Herod in his anger sought to destroy the Messiah and gave an order that all the young boys in the area of Bethlehem would be slaughtered. This leads us to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. And verse 15 says, And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. And for the final piece of the puzzle that tells us where Jesus would be in his birth and his life growing up, we move forward to verse 21 of chapter 2. And he arose, this is after it was safe to return, and he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside to the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, came up out of Egypt and was called a Nazarene. There are certainly very few people in history that could make that claim. So Jesus fulfilled all the signs pointing to where he would be when he would arrive, to who he would be when he would arrive and where he would be born and live. And we'll finish up with the what. Specific, prophesied events in the life of Christ. And this won't be an exhaustive list because, quite frankly, there are over 300 prophecies that tell us about who Christ would be and what he would do. But I hope what I do say today will impress upon you the magnitude of the anticipatory predictions that God gave prior to sending his son. Number one, that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And in Luke chapter 1 we read, beginning at verse 26, we read, And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now it's interesting to note that back in Genesis 3:15, the promised deliverer, would be of the seed of the woman. Whereas in the rest of Scripture, seed is always referred to being of the man. And I believe this was a very early indication that Jesus would be born of a virgin. The next event that we'll look at is that he will have his way prepared. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have this prophecy, beginning at verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We have a parallel and a fulfillment in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. And he came into the country, speaking of John the Baptist, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We also know that the Messiah will be declared as the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, and this day I have begotten thee. If we remember from Matthew 3, Matthew 3, verse 17, and a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. These are largely positives, these prophecies, but as we go on and look more, it takes a downward turn. Jesus would be, or the Messiah would be, rejected by the Jews and his people, and he would not be believed. He would be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. Soldiers would gamble over his clothes. He would be forsaken of God. A bone would not be broken of him, but his side would be pierced. He would die, and he would be buried with the rich. There are two sections of Scripture I want to read with that cover these prophecies. The first is Isaiah chapter 53. Reading from Isaiah chapter 53, beginning of verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his whole soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgression. I'd also like to turn your attention to Psalm chapter 22. And I'll be reading select sections from here. Beginning from verse 1 and through to verse 8. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words that were echoed by Christ on the cross as he breathed his last. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of his people. All they that see me laugh to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him. How much do these words echo the scorn of the crowd as Jesus hung on the cross? Reading now from verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell on my bones, they look and stare at me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Yes, Jesus would die. He would die for our sins. He would die and be buried, but he would rise again. He would be seated at God's right hand in glory. Psalm 16:10 says, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Psalm 49, verse 15. I'll just read it for you now. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. We began today looking at chapter 13 through 49 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And I want to end with the last four verses of that chapter. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Yes, terrible things happened to Christ. Yes, he died and he suffered. But he suffered that he would be the payment for our sins. If you are here today and you have not committed your life to Christ, now is the time. Don't fool yourself into believing that you are worthy of eternal life by your own merit. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans. It also says, There is no one that doeth good. No, not one. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection unto life. So if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and call upon his name, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Jesus lived a real life. He died a real death. And he is alive once again and calling out to you today. Will you answer him?